Okay, so Isaiah 6 and Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, David, he writes this. He says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." I'm struck by this because when David writes, "Your loving kindness is greater than life," it speaks to the fact that he must have had an awfully profound experience with God. I mean to say, your loving kindness is greater than life. You know, if you encompass life and all the things that we have, the experiences, the living, the loving, you know, marriage and family and the trials as well as the victories and all those things summed up, to be able to say something like, you know, "God, your loving kindness is greater than anything and everything I will experience in all of my personal existence." That's a powerful statement. I mean, that's a man who has come in contact with the real and living God. And when I think it through, I'm like, well, you know, I'm not sure I've reached the place where David is. I'm really not very spiritual, and things of the world have a hold on me more than they probably should. So as I read these kind of things, I really wonder, how do I get to where David is? How do I become a person who has been impacted by God this way? It's interesting because I think it's a question that our culture actually has a lot. There's a Pew Research poll from the 2014. It's called The Rise of the Nuns. It's about a group of people who claim to be spiritual, but they don't have any type of church affiliation at all. What has happened is they've kind of rejected standard religion, and they do so because either the hierarchical nature of religious organizations, or you know, some of them think that the church is too much like a business. Some people have been turned off by the clergy sex scandal, and so they have decided that they're gonna believe in God, but in their own way, and they're gonna seek spiritual enlightenment, but not through religion. And when they make this statement, they say, "I'm seeking enlightenment in my own way." You know, it's kind of a tough question, I think. I mean, if you claim to be seeking enlightenment in your own way, how do you know when you found it? You know, how do you know what it looks like? How do you know if you're actually enlightened or just, you know, an idiot? You know, you might ask a person, it's like, "Well, are you really qualified to seek spiritual enlightenment? Do you have an enlightenment certification or something like that?" I ran into an interesting article from a New York Times author. His name is Mark Oppenheimer. And he had some very interesting thoughts about this spiritual but not religious. And he quotes three different authors. The first author, who's a little frustrated, here's what she writes. She says, "I dread the conversation when someone tries to explain why they are spiritual and not religious. The person will always share as if they're giving you some kind of daring insight unique to them. But before you know it, they're telling you about how they find God and sunsets and long walks on the beaches." She says, "These people are always finding God in sunsets and walks on the beaches." Another researcher, he had interviewed about 85 people, and they found that spiritual people, they thought about death and they thought about the afterlife and they thought about other profound subjects, but Jesus as a guru they were okay with, but Jesus as the Son of God was not on their radar. The last author, they found these spiritual people in all sorts of groups, from yoga circles to alternative medicine to drumming classes, or within the arts like dance and those kind of things. After going through all this, these interviews, the author concludes. He writes, "Is meeting God spiritual or communal? Does it happen through theological enlightenment or walks in nature? At the very least, we might conclude that spiritual but not religious isn't necessarily vague or wishy-washy. It's nothing, although it may risk being everything." Now, if you know what that means, let me know. I think what the author is really concluding in the end is, I'm no closer to understanding what it means to be spiritual than when I started this whole article, right? So how do you meet God? Is God found in in quiet walks on the beach or during a Bikram yoga class, right? Can God be found on the golf course like so many middle-aged men claim? I mean, he's blamed for an awful lot of missed putts, right? How do you know you really had a spiritual encounter with God and it wasn't just last night's pizza? If you're a Christian, how do you know if you're still encountering Him? How do you know if you're having a meaningful spiritual experience? And that maybe one day we all can get to the point where we can say, like David, your love is greater than life to me. Well, I think Isaiah gives us some insight in that. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is so interesting to me because here we see Isaiah going into the temple. And, you know, I wonder if this is one of these things Isaiah's experience might be kind of like ours, and that he's going to the temple and it's going to be kind of his usual routine. And just like when we go to church, we come in the morning and we know that we'll do worship songs. We know that we'll do other things. We know that we'll see our friends. We'll have good conversations. We'll pray with some people. We'll do some things like that. And I wonder if that's what Isaiah is thinking when he's going to the temple. And really, the last thing he expects is to meet God. I mean, meet God like this. And so he sees God in the temple sitting on His throne, and there's seraphim crying to one another in thunderous, earth-shaking, "Holy, holy, holy." And the doors that were shaken and the temple's filled with smoke. I mean, things are really being shaken up. I mean, when he says the doorposts were shaken, you know, the idea back then is the doorpost was probably the most solid part of the building. If there is an earthquake, that's where you'd want to go stand. And yet, even those are shaking. You see, when you encounter the real and living God, I think things start to get shaken up. And this morning, we're going to look at three types, because I think Isaiah, he has what I would call a God quake, a self quake, and a life quake. So first, the God quake. See, God's idea, his understanding of God, is shaken. It's clear that Isaiah is seeing the glory of God in a tangible way, in the way he's never seen it before. And glory, it's an interesting word. The Hebrew word is kabod, and it means weight or heaviness. God's glory means that He's more substantial. When the Bible speaks of God's glory, it speaks of the permanent versus the temporary, the important versus the unimportant, or the real as opposed to the unreal. And so compared to anything else, God alone is permanent, and He alone is real, and He alone matters. You know, if you think of it this way, if you have a bucket of water that's full at the very top, and you get a big rock and you drop it into the water, the rock, it displaces the water. The water flows out of the bucket and it goes everywhere all over the floor or whatever, right? But the idea is the rock is more substantial than the water. It has more weight to it. And so what God is telling Isaiah is He's saying, I am more substantial than you. I have more weight to me. See, when I come into, you know, when you drop me in your bucket, your water is going to get displaced. It's going to go all over the place. Things are going to be shaken up. You know, Scripture talks about how men at their very best are but shadows. It compares us to things like grass. And so God is reminding us, He's saying, I am the substantial one. All these things that you see that drive your lives, you know, cars and houses and relationships and all these things, they don't have as much weight as I have. And I think the reason the Lord is speaking this to Isaiah and to us is that God, He wants to move from kind of the conceptual to reality. You know, notice Isaiah, he doesn't say something like, you know, oh, well, there really must be a God. He's already believed. But at this moment, you know, God had to move from being a concept to being a reality. Isaiah's concept of God has to change. When God drops himself into Isaiah's bucket, there's got to be a mess. See, God's glory, His weightiness, takes on a whole new meaning. And it's important because, you know, as a mere concept, God is lighter than myself. See, God, just as a concept, He doesn't shake me. He doesn't overflow me. If you believe in God, but it hasn't really changed you that much, then maybe He's only a concept. Because, you know, concepts, they can't really change your beliefs. You know, you might believe in God because He provides a good rational explanation for why we all exist, why we're all here. You might believe in God because, well, I'm concerned about hell and God He provides a solution. But when you view God that way, when you fit Him into your existing belief system, He doesn't displace any water. See, God as a concept, He fits into our existing belief structure. And He also fits into our agendas. You know, you might have come to God because you had made an absolute utter mess out of your life and you needed God to help you put things back together. You may have come to God because you needed help with a relationship or something like that. And you needed Him to help you put that back together. And once we're saved, we continue to come to God with help with our agendas. You know, better work, better relationships, these kind of things. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But with us, just like Isaiah, God wants us to know Him for something far greater than merely fitting into our agenda and providing nice theological solutions for our problems. You see, when the real God comes into your life, things give way to His glory. Things that you always believed, they'll change by His Word, because even His Word has more glory than our beliefs. Instead of fitting God into your agenda, He becomes your agenda. I mean, you think about it, our agenda, most of the time it's to have a nice, tidy life, you know, have things very neat and things work out just like we'd like them to be. But God, what does He say? He says, be brave, live spiritually, sacrifice your individual needs and desires. He says, do it because I'm more real than those needs. My glory is heavier than those needs. In our Thursday night Bible study, we've been looking at 1 John, and John writes, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. He says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Everything we see here, everything we deal with on a daily basis is temporary, is passing away. God shows up because He wants to move from concept to reality in Isaiah's understanding. And you see, God is always showing up. You know, you might ask, well, how do you say that? Because very few of us, maybe none of us, have ever had an Isaiah experience like this. But God always He shows up in different ways. I mean, He shows up to Isaiah this way. When He shows up for Elijah, remember, he wasn't in the tornado and he wasn't in the earthquake and God wasn't in the fire. What was He in? He was in the whisper. So God shows up in all kinds of different ways. And I suppose He shows up in the unique way that each of us needs at the time, hoping to speak to us in a way that brings weight to Him. When God shows up in your life, remember, He's always working. He's always working to move from concept to reality in your life. So it might happen in a Christian retreat. It might happen in some mountaintop experience. It might happen when God really disappoints you. And you have to answer that question, now what do I do with God? You know, Elizabeth Elliot, she wrote a very interesting book called No Graven Image. And it's a story about a young missionary woman who sells everything she has, and she goes off to minister to tribes in the South American and the Brazilian rainforest, right? And in the story, she begins to see some success. She's translating the Bible into their language, and she has kind of a ministry where she has helped a lot of the indigenous people with their health. But one day, she gives some antibiotics to a sick villager, and he reacts to him, and the antibiotics kill him. And so the neighbors rise up, and they kick her out, and everything she's done is burned, and she's back to nothing. And, you know, we know Elizabeth Elliot, that though this is fictional, it's probably based on her life. And here's what she writes in the end of the book. She says, "Now, in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, he had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me." I imagine, up to this point, Isaiah's understanding of God may have been rather mundane. God is shaking things up. He's saying, "Isaiah, you can't deal with me as a concept. I am substantial. I am permanent. I am important. Everything else compared to me is unimportant. Everything else compared to me is just an illusion." So Isaiah, in verse 5, he responds. He says, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah, having had his understanding of God shaken, now he's having his understanding of himself shaken. He's having a self-quake. When God became a reality, Isaiah, he has an experience of radical humility and radical beauty and radical purity. In the beauty side, the seraphim, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." In Hebrew, magnitude is often conveyed by repetition of the same word. So, for instance, in Genesis 14, where it talks about Abram going to war against the five kings, and they're in a valley that's full of pits. And in the Hebrew, what it literally says is, it's pits. Okay. Or Genesis 2:17, where God is warning about the tree of knowledge. He says, "If you eat of it, you shall surely die." Literally in Hebrew, it says, "If you eat of it, you shall die." But nowhere in the Bible is any quality troubled other than God's holiness. See, God's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew word means unique, set apart. In human terms, what God might be considered is superlative, infinitely superlative. To say God's wisdom or love is holy is to say it is infinitely perfect beyond anything else. It also means brilliance and beauty. You know, the angels, they're constantly singing of God's holiness. The Bible, it talks about worshiping God and the beauty of His holiness in Psalm 96. What does that mean? You know, suppose someone married somebody for their money, and they weren't able to get their hands on it. So, you know, at some point they said, I married you, I can't get your money, I'm out of here." I mean, it would be reprehensible and it would be tragic. But how do you think God feels when people say, "You know, I used to believe in God, but He didn't come through for me. I asked God for something and He didn't let me have it. He let me down, and so I'm out of here." You know, like God has this blessing bank account in heaven, but He wouldn't let me get my hands on it, so I'm out of here. I mean, you married God for His money. He was just an object. But the seraphim, they are adoring and serving God, not on the basis of a cost-benefit analysis, not because God pays off in terms of power or control or security or any of those kind of things. For the seraphim, God's holiness is not useful, it's beautiful. And we understand that to some degree. You know, we all have songs that we love. You know, there's a piece of music that it moves us, it speaks to us. Maybe it shakes us a little bit, right? And you share it with your friends. You don't necessarily love that piece of music for, you know, anything you can get out of it other than just admiring its beauty. And that's what the seraphim do with God. Matter of fact, you know, if you think about it, God's holiness is it's of no use to us at all because it's really a threat. Anyone who worships His holiness is loving God just for who He is in Himself. And I wonder if this is the first time Isaiah, watching these seraphim, if it's the first time he's ever seen anybody worship God just for who God might be. Isaiah is having an experience of God's radical beauty, and he's seeing from the seraphim what it means to worship. But in this experience of radical beauty, he also has an experience of radical humility. He says, "Woe to me, I'm undone." You know, whenever a prophet uses the word woe, it means cursed. So he's saying, "I am cursed." And I think we can get this because, you know, in the presence of human superlativeness, we always kind of find it traumatic. It kind of crushes your self-image. You know, you might grow up in a small town and you're like a really good singer in your small town, in your church. But then you go and you try out as a singer at Disney. And you're like, "I can't sing at all." With me, I play guitar a little bit. And there's times where I think, "Well, I'm doing pretty good, right?" But then when you watch a true virtuoso on the guitar, you know, it's like you need to go back and burn yours. Or, you know, you walk into a room and you get around someone who is uniquely beautiful or uniquely handsome, and you feel ugly. It's just that way. If in the presence of human superlativeness, we find it that way, what do you think it must be like in the presence of holy, holy, holy? I mean, you probably wish you were just, that bucket of water so you could spill and run between the cracks. When he gets into the presence of God, he realizes... Let me digress for just a minute on this. In Isaiah's time, what's going on? There's absolute... as a country, they're being invaded. The nation is in the worst shape it's probably ever been in, politically, morally. And Isaiah is part of the... He's part of the ruling family. He's in the lineage of the kings, right? So, you know, I kind of wonder, was he kind of thinking, "Hey, when Uzziah goes, maybe I'm going to have a chance to change things, to make things better"? It's how we are here. You know, the Democrats think it's the Republicans' fault, the Republicans think it's the Democrats' fault, and everybody's going at one another, and all of a sudden it breaks on Isaiah, "It's not the Democrats and the Republicans, it's me. It's my fault." He realizes that he's as much of the problem as any other guy. He realizes that every part of me is wrong and selfish and distorted and twisted. See, everywhere in the Bible where people experience the reality of God, they hate themselves. Job, near the end of the book, God has answered him. It's really a rebuke when God answers him. He answers him out of the whirlwind. But here's what Job says after this. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the eye," says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I mean, I find this amazing. Because, you know, in the beginning of the book, what does God write about Job? He says that, you know, there's no one righteous like Job in all of the earth. And we see here that, you know, Job clearly had to have some kind of a spiritual experience with God before this whirlwind, right? And yet, he likens it to only having heard of him, a concept. But now he sees him with his eye. I also think this scripture is powerful because in Job's case, this self-quake, it came at a time when you really wouldn't normally expect it. I mean, he's a very spiritual man. He's probably older in years. Probably young men would probably look up to him and say, "Wow, you know, Job's got all together. He's a spiritual guy." Everywhere in scripture, people come in contact with the real and living God. They struggle with their self-image. Peter, right? He says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Now, you might say this sounds like low self-esteem. And, you know, I believe in a God of love. Let's think about that for just a minute. Suppose God were nothing but love. Okay? Even if you were in the presence of a God who is pure love, you would hate yourself. Because the minute you saw a pure love, you would say, I am so cruel, I am so unloving, I realize I have never loved anybody. So you know you've had a spiritual experience when you moved into the presence of God, when you have a self-quake, when you realize you're a sinner and you think you're lost. When you see that you are capable of cruelty, petty selfishness than you ever thought possible. And if when God becomes real to us, it's just common sense that we would feel this way. Now, Isaiah, he saw the reality of God and then he saw the reality of himself. But as soon as he confesses, what happens? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins purged. The minute he confesses, God explodes into his life and he sees an angel of God coming toward him. Now, I kind of wonder what Isaiah must have been thinking about this, because in Scripture, fire represents judgment. And so here's this seraphim carrying a live coal from the altar of God right towards the man who's having the biggest panic attack in history. So he must be thinking, I'm a goner, I am undone. And when the fire gets to his lips, the point at which he confesses, instead of consuming him, it cleanses him. I wonder if it stung a little. But imagine in the middle of this self-quake, hearing, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Man. I mean, we as a believer, we've all heard that to some degree. Now, how could fire, an element of judgment, become an element of cleansing? Well, we read it in our scripture reading in Matthew 27. The temple was shaken on our behalf so that we might not be shaken. Now, Jesus, before his death on the cross, he says, my soul was sorrowful unto death. I mean, what he's saying is, woe is me, I am undone. But no seraphim showed up to say, thy sin is atoned for. Because Jesus was the sacrifice on the altar, because he was shaken by the judgment of God. I mean, he came first not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. And so because Jesus was shaken to the depths so that you and I would be unshakable, so that you and I could be atoned for, so that we could get a new self-image. See, the beauty of the gospel is the minute that it humbles you into the dust. I mean, it says that the gospel always says first, you're part of the problem. And in comparison to a perfect and beautiful God, you're nothing more than a mercenary. But as soon as you recognize those things, the gospel, it lifts you up and it gives you a whole new self-image, because the gospel tells you that the holy God had such a great love for you that he would willingly be undone so that you wouldn't have to be. So Isaiah's self-image, it has been broken down and reconstructed right on the spot. See, in the grace of God, we understand that we are more wicked than we ever could have believed, but more love than we ever dared hope. And when you get that, nothing can shake you. Both humble and bold at the same time. That's why we can handle anything. When it's important to remember that when God starts to slide back into concept again, you have to get in touch with the reality of the gospel. So a God quake, a self quake, finally a life quake. Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. See, lastly, when God comes into your life, He shakes up everything. Instead of you using Him, He uses you. See, you have a life quake and your priorities change. See, after Isaiah's understanding of God changed, and after his understanding of himself changed, then his life changes. So God, He speaks to me and says, you know, I have a business that I'm into, and I'm looking for a new partner, saving the world. And the first thing Isaiah says is, here I am, send me. I mean, he doesn't even know what the job description is, right? He just says, I'm available. And he says it because God has become more real to him than his needs. See, Isaiah realized that because of who God was, he needed to be available to him. I must say that I think that that is an irreducible and unavoidable principle of Christianity that you will never escape. And then, not only is he available, but he's dependable. I mean, you know, you look at this job description. He's saying, you know, you're going to talk and no one's going to listen. You're going to preach and no one's going to respond. He says, and all you're going to do is you're going to talk and talk and talk and talk, and the nation is going to continue to decline and decline and decline and decline until you've been invaded and scattered across the earth. There's a ministry for me. That sounds really exciting. Thanks, Lord. These people are going to be so obstinate. It's going to get so bad. But he still takes the job. I mean, you know, after Isaiah, I would have said, did I say send me? I think it's kind of funny because in the middle of this, you know, Isaiah, he says, well, how long, Lord? Right? And then it doesn't get any better. Because the Lord says, well, until everything's destroyed. Dull hearts, heavy ears, closed eyes. But he still takes the job. Isaiah's wants, his desires, his needs are not as important to him as God. So he no longer works his calling around his plans, but now he works his plans around his calling. I was very convicted by that one. If you were to work your plans around your ministry rather than your ministry around your plans, how different might it look? Lastly in this, though, there's expectancy. There's a seed and the stump, and that's what God tells Isaiah. He says, for the rest of your life, it's going to be terrible. Your nation is going to be like a grove of trees that has been cut down. But there's a seed and the stump. I will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and in that new heaven, we will live forever. The world that seems so permanent, so important to us today, it's like a shadow. It's passing away. And God says, but I am weighty. I am the substantial. I am the permanent one. And he says, one day I will bring about a sprout from the stump. He says, because of that, you can be brave. You can take risks. You can face the worst things. See, the resurrection means that you can not only look forward with hope to the day where our suffering will be gone, but you can actually look forward to the day where our suffering will be glorified. You know, when Jesus shows his hands and feet to the disciples, when he's showing them his scars, think of it. The last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their life. When they saw the nails going into the hands and the feet, and they saw the spear going into the side, they believed that those wounds had destroyed their lives and destroyed their deepest hopes. And now, when Jesus returns and he's showing them in his resurrected body that the scars are still there, why is that important? Because now they understand the scars. See, the sight and the memory of them will increase the glory and the joy of them for the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus Christ with scars reminds them of what he did for them, that the scars that they thought had ruined their lives had actually saved their lives. And it's that memory that helps the apostles endure their own crucifixions. You see, if God is a reality, you can't lose heart. You can always work no matter how things look around you, because you know that God is working to shake everything up, and one day everything sad is going to become untrue. See, if you're lonely now in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. God loves this world so much that He gave His only Son so that we and the rest of the world could be redeemed and made perfect, and that's what's in store for us. So how do you know if you've had a spiritual encounter of God? There's a lot of shaking going on. Sometimes it will be surprising. It will always be humbling. It will always be exalting and empowering. But with each encounter with the living God, hopefully God will reveal Himself more clearly to us and become more substantial to us. And we'll understand more clearly how He has given us the grace that we need to carry us through. Amen? Let's pray. I'll ask the worship team to come forward. Lord, we thank You for Your willingness to condescend and to meet a man like Isaiah. You know, a man of flesh and blood just like we are. Plagued by imperfection. Lord, a man who, you know, just like us, was no better than a shadow or no better than a flower in the field or grass. A man who, compared to eternity, is not even a blink. And yet, Lord, you know, You chose to break into his life and to become real to him. And to do it in a way that changed everything. And so, Lord, I just would ask that You do that for us this morning. That You would break into our lives and become real to us. Lord, that you would reveal Your glory so that we know who You are and Your permanence, Lord. Lord, you know, I just want to take a minute, because there may be someone here this morning who hasn't even met You yet. Someone who's been seeking You and ready for You to break into their life. Maybe you feel that way this morning. If you want to raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you. Just take a second. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that You would shake things up. You know, Father, I confess that we are too given to the impermanent. You know, our lives are often dictated by needs and wants and desires and cars and insurance and complexities and all those things, Lord. And I forget that they're passing away. Things that seem so important to me today, they'll pass away. Remind us, Lord, of the temporary nature of all the things that we deal with. Give us a view of the permanent. Lord, you know, drop Your stone into our buckets. In Jesus' name, amen.